Before we get in Joshua 4, I want to highlight something from our previous chapter. And as we've been talking about the role of the Holy Spirit, we've been looking at those three, really the three roles of the Holy Spirit in every person's life. First of all, we see, again, those three Greek words. We have the Greek word para, en, and epi. That Greek word para simply means that the Holy Spirit comes alongside you. The Holy Spirit will be with you, Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit's role is to draw people to Jesus Christ, to convict the world of sin, it tells us in the book of John, and to lead people to Jesus Christ. So that's his role in the world today. But then for the believer, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now, Jesus says, will be in you. That Greek word en, E-N. And so every person that's a believer has the Holy Spirit in them. But then there's that third working of the Holy Spirit that Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1. He shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that Greek word where he says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. A Greek word, epi, upon, overflowing in you. You see, every believer has the Holy Spirit, but as I've said repeatedly, not the Holy Spirit doesn't have every believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Has he been able to come and just fully take you, conquer you, and just lead through you? Now, what's interesting is that, as we saw last week in chapter 3, the Israelites were getting ready to come into the promised land finally. They were up at the Jordan River. They could see Jericho in the distance. Now, the promised land is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. That's the great thing here. You see the parallels here. We've been looking at how we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, ruled by the Holy Spirit, governed by the Spirit. And the promised land is a picture of that. It's picturing the abundant life. A lot of people say it's a picture of heaven when we pass over from death into heaven. Promised land is not a picture of heaven, because I don't read in Revelation in heaven that there's still battles to fight. There's still wars to win. You see, when they go in the promised land, there's still battles to fight. But it's a picture of that life that's fully governed by God, ruled by His Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit-filled life. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 15. Now, you remember this. Joshua told the priests that you're to go to the river and you're to set your feet in the river. You're to get wet here, okay? You're to get a little bit wet here. When they went to the Red Sea, Moses just lifted up his rod and the Lord parted the sea. They came up and they saw the path, great. But here now the priests were to get into the river. But notice the scene here in verse 15. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, this was the priest now, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, for what? The Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of harvest. See, catching that? It's overflowing. And you see, isn't that what we want for the believer, is to have the Holy Spirit overflowing in our life? And this is that picture here now, crossing over the Jordan. It's overflowing at harvest. Remember at Pentecost, that was a celebration of the summer wheat harvest, wasn't it? It was a harvest of souls, the beginning of the church there at Pentecost. And here now, the river is overflowing that they had to cross over. I love that, because it reminds me how I don't just want the Holy Spirit in me, I want Him overflowing in me, where I'm just not a container, but I'm that conduit of the Holy Spirit that He can work through and minister through. And so we see these crossing over into the Jordan. Now, let's look at chapter 4. The theme of chapter 4 is going to be that of witness. What? Witness? Wait a second. What's really one of the real functions of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? It's to cause him to be a witness, isn't it? Isn't that, what did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Whoa. And so we're going to look at chapter 4. Now they've crossed over the Jordan, or they're making their way in chapter 4, we'll see, crossing over into the Jordan. And we are going to see this chapter being one of leaving a witness. Being a witness. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over now before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. We'll stop here. And so we're seeing the picture here. They've come up to the Jordan. The priests were to set their feet in the Jordan. They were to take that step of faith, weren't they? And as they did, the waters began to recede. Oh, what's interesting, I didn't bring this up too. Chapter 3 still. Right after that verse, we saw the waters overflowing. What happened? It says in verse 16, go back to chapter 3. I got to just share this because we didn't really touch on it last time. The waters, which came down from upstream, stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. You see, this is great here. The city of Adam. This is the only place that it's named here, and it's not named anywhere else in the Bible. The city of Adam. Where's that city? I'm not sure, but it's a neat picture here of, again, that we're all products of Adam. Adam sinned. Adam fell. We're all products of Adam. We are all born in sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Because we're descendants of Adam. That's why. And so as these waters are coming, and they begin to stand still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. You see, the very water that sailed into the Dead Sea. Really, I think a picture of the flesh. God saying, I want you to cross over and live that spirit-filled life. I want to stop that flesh from continuing on in your life. I want to put it back. No longer for it to... Because the wages of sin is death. The water's rolling down into the Dead Sea. Wages of sin is death. And so no longer would it be ruled by the flesh, by our sin nature. We are now to be spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-enabled in our walk with the Lord. And so they pass through and they enter into that promised land, the abundant life. So, getting back to chapter 4, sorry for that backtrack there, but that was a neat little thought there. Or at least I thought so. And so we begin to see them now walking through, and they were instructed by Joshua, who was instructed by the Lord, to gather these stones, one man from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12 men were to gather a stone, throw it up on their shoulder, walk through, and they were to set up and establish this memorial now of what God has done for them. They were to take it through and establish this memorial on the other side, which will be Gilgal, as we shall see as we continue on in our study tonight. But this memorial was to be a sign, a message, a witness of what God had done in their lives. It was for the purpose, it says, of teaching their children the wonderful works of God. You see, that speaks to me. It should speak to all of us, because we have a tremendous responsibility to really raise up the next generation with the knowledge of God. Whether you have kids or not, there are people that we can be sharing, being a witness to, talking about the things of God. We need to be those that are leaving those memorials, living in a way that people go, hey, what's the meaning of this? What's this all about? Or we can point them to Jesus and say, this is what it's all about. This life that I have is because of Jesus. It's the memorial that I'm living. And so they were to establish these memorials. You know, I heard this joke about these three people that were talking. Say, well, you know, when you die at your memorial service, what do you want people to say? Well, one man says, well, I want people to say that, you know, he really loved his family, really cared for his children. He was a good husband, good father. I said, yeah, that'd be a good thing to share at a memorial. The other guy said, you know, I want people to share about how successful I was, how hard I worked, and I really was, you know, successful in all those things. And the third guy said, I want people to say, look, he's moving. So, what kind of memorial are we leaving? No booze, please. It hurts my feelings. And so the question really is, what kind of a memorial are we leaving in our lives? I want people to see Jesus in me. I want to train my kids up in the ways of the Lord. In fact, that's what God had already been telling the people of Israel to be doing. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep the service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They had the Passover, which again was to be that memorial of what God has done. They were to teach their children. Children go, what's the purpose of this? What's this all about? Same way, when we begin to do the things that we do, we go to church, we begin to observe communion, or we begin to participate in this, and our kids can go, or those that are around us can go, what's the purpose of that? What's the meaning behind that? It's an opportunity, you see, to point them to Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 11, one more. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and there we'll look at verse 18 to 21. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. Man, that's great, isn't it? I would just love to have my house filled with scripture. Just scripture all over the place. We wanted to do the fruit of the Spirit on our stairs, on that whiteboard we have. We still want to get to that. It's one of our projects. But when you walk in, you just begin to walk up and you see the fruit of the Spirit. You know, just have it everywhere where your kids just begin to see scripture. They begin to be taught, you know, the word. And maybe some of you guys do that at your house. That's a neat thing to be able to do. And just teaching your kids. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And so we need to be remembering what the Lord has done, leaving those memorials and passing on those things to our kids. But now let me share this with you. In looking back, it needs to spur us on to move forward. That's important. There are those that look back so much and to the intent that it immobilizes them. It stops them from really growing forward. Oh, they look back and go, boy, those were the good days. I remember when God did that. The question, what's God doing now? I want to know what the Lord is doing now. Yes, the Lord was faithful. Yes, I'm sure he's done great things in the past. But what's he doing today? Warren Wiersbe says this, glorifying the past is a good way to petrify the present and rob the church of power. And it's true. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, don't look back on those former days and say, why were those days better than these? You inquire of an unwise thing, it says, paraphrasing it, Ecclesiastes 7:10. Don't look back on those former days and go, why were those days better than these? We need to look and say, God, what do you have for us today? You've shown yourself faithful. You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. What do you have for us today? Leaving those memorials that allow us to share with the next generation the goodness of God, but to be also leaving that witness of what God's doing today. That's important. May memorials move us on to a greater thing, greater trust and greater faith in the Lord. That's what we want, and that's the purpose of them, to move us on to that greater trust and faith in the Lord, knowing that he's a good God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So not only were they to gather stones, 12 of them, put them on the other side of the Jordan, but Joshua also took stones in the middle of the Jordan, and set up a memorial right there where the waters were receded, where they were held back. And right there in the riverbed, he set up this memorial. It's a sweet reminder I think that their old life was dead and buried. They were to walk in victory and newness of life now. But I think it would also be a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness in times of drought, when the river would begin to recede during a drought or during a dry season. You see, as the water receded, what would they see? They'd begin to see that memorial poking through. Oh yeah, I remember when God was faithful. Well, He's the same God. He'll still be faithful. He'll still deliver us. He'll still be with us and provide for us. He did it back then on the other side of the Jordan when we needed to get through. We remember the memorial. There it is. And in times of dryness, we need to be reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness in our lives. Now look at verse 10. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Now notice that the ark remained right there in the middle of the river, or where the priests were standing in the river, as everyone crossed over. As everyone passed through the river, they would be getting a glimpse of the ark, which was really that symbol of God's presence with them at that time. They'd be reminded that God was with them, that God was leading them. Just as He said back in Joshua 1 verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Amen to that? And they would have been given that visual reminder right then as they passed through, as the ark stayed there in the river as they passed through. Oh man, God's with us. Maybe some of you were stepping in going, is the water going to recede? Is it going to start to roll through right now? Am I going to get washed away? Oh wait a second, the ark's there. God's not going to do that. God's going to see us through. Verse 11. Then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle on the plains of Jericho. Now remember, in our study of Numbers, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, remember they were over on the other side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan River. And they said, hey, this land is a good land for us. We've got livestock. This is a good land for livestock. We just want to stay here. We're not going to go over. Moses says, hey, it's not just about you. It's about everybody else. You staying here is going to affect those that want to cross over. Moses said, you go and be with them in their endeavors in the promised land, and then you can return back to your land. And that's what they did. But remember, God will never take you where you don't want to go. And so it was. God didn't force them to go over and claim that inheritance of that land that He had for them in the promised land. He said, you want to stay here? Okay, you stay here. But you're going to ultimately, you're going to pay a price for it. Remember, they were the first ones that were led astray or led into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. Remember when Jesus went into the land of the Gadarenes, we saw the condition of the land there. The tribe of Gad, in the Gospel of Luke, where they were raising pigs, an unlawful business. We saw the condition that they got into because they didn't go into all that land that the Lord had for them. Sad case there. But here they are going in with their people to fight with them and alongside them. And in verse 14, and on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, and as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. So here, now, God just exalted Joshua, just as He said He would. I'm going to use you, just as I used Moses. And Joshua was faithful to do what God had called him to do, and God exalted him in the sense that He just showed His hand upon him. And all the people recognized it, saw it, and said, yeah, this guy is just stepping into those shoes that Moses was wearing too. Verse 15, and the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now, this is interesting because there are a lot of, you know, there's a lot of critics of the Bible. There are a lot of people that would love to discredit. Thank you. That's what I'm looking for. Discredit or discount the miracles, the miraculous of Scripture. They would love to look at this and say, oh, come on now. Now, there are critics that say regarding this whole scene that we're looking at, them coming into the Jordan being, you know, dried up. Well, when the Jordan, they say, overfloods, the waters come up onto the banks of the river get very muddied and they begin to cave in. And they flow into the river and basically form a natural dam. And so it is a very natural occurrence for the river to kind of be dammed up and stopped here. Well, let's just grant them that. Let's just say that's what happened. Isn't it amazing that it happened exactly when the priest stepped into the water? Just as God was bringing them there to the river, okay, let's lead them in, and all of a sudden they step in. Whoa! Incredible that this would just happen to happen at that time. And then what happened? As soon as they stepped out, in verse 18, as soon as they stepped out of the river, the water began to flow. Whoa! Isn't that a coincidence? Isn't that interesting that that would just naturally begin to flow as soon as they stepped out? Either way you look at it, God is at work. Whether it's Him just having perfect, miraculous timing alongside a natural occurrence, which He's in control of to begin with, I just like to look at it and say, this is a miracle of God. No other way to look around it. So, and people that say, you know, the Red Sea crossing, come on. That was just, you know, there's a part of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is actually called the Reed Sea, they say, and there's a shallow part there covered with reeds that they can just cross over in just about knee-deep water. Well, it's a miracle that all of Egyptians' armies drowned in 2 feet of water.
Either way,
God is good. Verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what are these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You know, we see the attempt in today's society to remove God from everything, don't we? We see that very clearly. Just as this chapter ends, again, let's be reminded that we need to be leaving those memorials to future generations that will show the goodness of God, or at least even open up the door to discuss the Lord. Leaving those marks that people go, no, that's different. That's interesting. What's that about? Why do you do that? Why do you live that way? Living a life as a memorial that either causes people to hear about the Lord or open up discussion to talk about the Lord. That's what these stones would have done. You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as I said, is going to be evidenced by love. That's the real sign of a person that's filled with the Spirit. And love is going to be that which will motivate us to share the good news. That's what we see happening in that chapter. Chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we'd crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So this is exciting stuff now. Israel has crossed over. They're finally now in the promised land that's taken them 40 years to get to. Hello. And here they are now. They're in. Oh man, wouldn't that be exciting? Jericho is right there. I'm sure they can see Jericho in the distance. After crossing over the Jordan, Joshua could have continued right on now to Jericho. And why not, as we see in verse 1, why not take advantage of the people being in fear? Wouldn't this be a good time to go now and conquer the city? The kings heard about all that the Lord had been doing. Remember when in chapter 2, was it, when the two spies went in and talked with Rahab? They said, oh, we know that your God is doing great things. We are in fear. We're in dread right now. We're shaking in our boots. And here we see it in verse 1. that they're freaking out. All the kings of the Canaanites who are by the sea heard that the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan. And they're worried. You would think this would be a great time to go. They're all hiding right now, I'm sure. Let's go. Let's just get through the Jordan. Let's just keep going forward onto Jericho. They're ours. Interesting. But God wanted to do a work first in them. You know, it's funny that God never does seem to be in a hurry, does he? I oftentimes want to be in a hurry. Lord, let's move. We've got to act now. God just sits here. Oh, no. We don't need to act now. You see, God is more concerned, or he's not as concerned about us doing something for him as he is about us being something for him. God wanted to do a work first in them. And he never seems to be in a hurry, as I said. And like I just said, we can be quick to do something for God, but he'd rather us be something for him. So after they come through the Jordan now, God takes some time to conquer Israel spiritually before they can go and conquer Jericho physically. That's what we're going to be looking at here in this chapter. He wants to conquer them spiritually before they can go and conquer Jericho physically. There's still a work to do. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, men, you may be dismissed if you need to right now, but at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel against the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Why would God do this now? Lord, this seems like bad timing. They're ready to take on Jericho? Now you're going to just cripple them? What is the deal? That doesn't seem to jive with me. Why would he do this now? A couple reasons. First of all, because they were a covenant people. They were chosen, and they were set apart for God and by God. They were his people. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. It reminded them that their bodies belonged to the Lord, and they were his. They were his people. That was a sign of that covenant, circumcision. And you see, it had not been done through their wilderness journey. So now this new generation would be reminded that they were to be a people yielded to God and set apart for him. This new generation had to recognize that. They had to realize this. They had to walk in knowledge that they were God's people. Circumcision would be a reminder of that. Interesting how all through their wilderness wandering, they didn't circumcise that new generation coming out. It's sad when we begin to walk in unbelief. That's really what that wilderness journey was all about, wasn't it? Because they were walking in unbelief. They didn't believe that God could do it. And what happens when we begin to walk in unbelief and we remain in that desert experience, man, the flesh is just going to grow. The flesh is going to begin to cover us. Literally, that's the picture that we see here, again, with the need for circumcision. Secondly, why would God do this now? I believe, secondly, to test their faith. You see, militarily speaking, this, of course, was real bad timing for this. And this would render the Israeli fighting brigade inoperable. So they would have to learn they need to be a people that are trusting in and relying on God to be with them, to fight for them, to give them that victory that they would need. Victory comes from the Lord and not from themselves. And this here would definitely be helping them to realize that, wouldn't it? Verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. You see, circumcision is to be more than just a physical rite. It's to be a spiritual process even in our lives today. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Turn over there with me. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Actually, we'll look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. See, that was what circumcision was to symbolize. It was to be that cutting away the flesh. Circumcision is not just outward, it is that circumcision of the heart, where we are saying, I want to cut away that wickedness, that flesh, those sinful fleshly lust that I have in my heart. I want to cut them away. I don't want to be living for them any longer. I don't want to be governed by them any longer. I want to be circumcised in heart. That's what that spirit-filled life really is about. Being filled with the Spirit, where ourselves are just drained out, basically. Drained out so that it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Where the flesh no longer has rule and reign in my life. It's the Spirit. Circumcision pictures that. Cutting away the flesh, where I'm no longer being driven by my fleshly passions. I've cut it away, I've removed it. That's what circumcision was to picture. And it's not just one outwardly, it's that circumcision spiritually of the heart. And notice it says in verse 8, they stayed there till they were healed. You know, when we walk in that manner, when we're being those that are cutting away the things of the flesh, we're going to be healed of so much. You know, not just that physical healing where, oh man, I had a cold and now I'm better. I'm talking about that spiritual healing where we're going to be made whole when we're no longer living for the flesh. It's a great picture there. Then the Lord said in verse 9 to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal simply means rolling. It means rolling because it was there on that day that all the men were rolling around the ground in pain. After being circumcised. No, Gilgal means rolling because, as the Lord says here, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Well, what was the reproach of Egypt? What are you talking about here, God? It could have referred to their time of slavery and bondage there in Egypt when the Israelites once lived there. But now they were circumcised and in the promised land. They had been set free, no longer to live as slaves any longer. And again, Egypt was a picture of the world, wasn't it? Where we too were slaves to sin, slaves to the ways of this world. But Jesus delivered us out, where he wants to set us free. He wants to give us that abundant life, which is a spirit-filled life. And so these people were now experiencing that. They weren't to be slaves any longer. They were to live governed by God, filled with the Spirit, live that promised land life. Well, the reproach of Egypt could also refer to the fact that Egypt could not mock Israel any longer. You see, it's very possible that Egypt, as they were traveling through the wilderness, hearing the reports that God was going to bring them into the land, Egypt sitting back going, look at those guys. 40 years they've been in the wilderness. God's not going to do what he said he would do. Remember during the golden calf scene, when God says, Moses, let me wipe these people out. I'll start over. And Moses said, God, don't do it. Lest the Egyptians hear it and say, oh, God couldn't do what he said he would do. Don't wipe out your people. And so removing, rolling away the reproach of Egypt would also be God showing that he has finished what he started. Egypt now would be silenced. Oh, God really did do it. He brought his people into the land. Miracle after miracle, he did it, rolling away the reproach of Egypt. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Passover now also was once again observed. You see, during their wilderness wandering, again, this was another observance that was stopped. It was not followed. And again, it's that picture of that wilderness wandering where when you walk in unbelief, it's going to keep you away from the Lord. But now that they're in the promised land, they're living that spirit-filled life, they want to be in communion with the Lord. That's what that Passover was to picture again, that deliverance of the Lord, that communion, that fellowship that we have with Him. That's what we picture there on the Lord's table that we have during communion, picturing that union we have with Jesus. And those that are walking in that wilderness where they are walking in unbelief, not walking close to the Lord, it's going to keep them from wanting, desiring to come to the Lord's table. But those that are living that spirit-filled life, oh, man, you could do that every day. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be able to come and know, God, You have paid the price for my sin. You've given me life, and I have fellowship with You. Thank You, Jesus. And remember all that the Lord has done for us. And notice in verse 11, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. The Passover, interesting, the Passover reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt, but the manna showed their desire for Egypt, didn't it? When we look at what took place in the book of Numbers. The Passover reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt, but the manna reminded them of their desire for Egypt. Remember, as the manna fell, it would come down and they would be eating it. Oh, it was great and all for the first day, the first week, maybe the first month. But then remember what the Israelites began to say. Oh, we're tired of this manna. We long for all that delicious delicacies that we had back in Egypt. Do you remember that? It began to even taint their whole memory, their whole perspective. Because back in Egypt, they were slaving over, baking bricks and all. I don't think they were really enjoying the delicacies. They maybe smelt it coming from the Egyptians' homes. I don't know if they were really enjoying it themselves. But they're saying, oh, we long for those days that we had back in Egypt. We're tired of this manna. You would think that this miraculous manna that came down night after night, this would be something reserved for the promised land. But no, now they are given the produce of the land. You see, that miracle, the miraculous manna, didn't do much for them. It didn't cause them to grow. It caused them to complain. Signs and miracles are never going to be that which is going to ultimately lead people to Jesus. And even evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs, Jesus says. And the manna just simply caused them to long for Egypt. But now, they were to enjoy a better way. They were to live now off of the fruit of the land. Those walking in the abundant life have crucified the flesh and have laid hold of that inheritance in God now. You see, God has so much for us. In that abundant life, in that inheritance He has for us, He's got much for us. We need to go in and lay a hold of it and say, thank You, Lord, for this abundance. Thank You for the fruit that you give me day by day. And we need to walk in a way that just enjoys that. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. Now that's an important thing to do when I think Joshua was finding himself somewhat at a crossroads here. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. He's there. He's going, okay, what are we going to do? I got my men reeling in pain. Here's Jericho in front of me. What are we going to do? He lifts his eyes. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Lift your eyes up to our Creator, to our God, to our provider, our sustainer. Lift our eyes up to the one that is leading us and say, Lord, in this moment that I'm at this crossroad, what do You have me to do? And notice, God came and revealed Himself to Joshua at this time. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Sorry. And so he said, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Wait a second, that doesn't help me. That's not answering my question. Leaving a big puzzle on me now. What do you mean, no? Yes or no? I mean, it's one or the other question here. The right question was not, are you for us or against us? The question is, Joshua, who are you for? Whose side are you on, Joshua? Now, this is no doubt an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I believe that every time we see that angel of the Lord in Scripture, here we see this man who will refer to himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. I believe this is Jesus Christ. How can you be so sure? Well, notice what happens here. In verse 14, he answered again, "No, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the dialogue goes on. You see, every time that somebody falls before an angel, what does the angel say? "Get up. Don't worship me." Rebukes him. We saw that in Revelation. Every time John went to fall down, the angel said, "Get up. I've already gone through this with you. Don't you know the protocol already? Don't fall down and worship me." But here, this one is receiving the worship. He can, because it's Jesus Christ. And I love how God always loves to come and meet us, and in the way that we need him. You remember, for the pilgrim Abraham, Jesus came as that sojourner, as that traveler, to come and enjoy and share a meal with Abraham. Just as Abraham was that pilgrim, that sojourner, so too Jesus came as that stranger, that traveler, stopping by and enjoyed a meal with them. I love it. What about Jacob? Jacob the schemer. Jesus came to him as a wrestler, to wrestle with him and conquer Josh, or conquer Jacob. To defeat him, to break him of his tendency to rely upon the flesh. See, both of those accounts, with Abraham, with Jacob, it was the angel of the Lord that came. The three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. Jesus came as their companion, who is with them through the fiery trials. You see, Jesus loves to come and meet that need in the way that we need him to meet that need. I love how he does that. He so faithfully comes in response to us in that place that we are. And so now this commander of the army of the Lord comes. For Joshua, who is ready to fight this most important battle, their first battle in the promised land, how does Jesus come? As the commander of the army of the Lord, who's going to fight for him, who's going to be the one in charge. And Joshua's learning a lesson here, that he's really second in command. Joshua's not the one that's going to be leading this. It's going to be the Lord. Joshua's learning that he needed to trust in the Lord, lean on the Lord, rely upon the Lord's strength to ultimately bring the victory here. Notice the reaction that we see. First of all, we see humble worship. Joshua falls down and begins to worship him. Secondly, we see that holy walk. Verse 15. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Reminds us of another similar situation, doesn't it? With Moses at the burning bush. God told him, "Take off your sandals. The place you stand is holy ground." And you see, so too for the believer, there is to be a marked walk, a holy walk for the believer. And thirdly, there will be heavenly warfare. And then we'll see that as we get into chapter 6 here. Not tonight, but next time. But we see those three things, the humble worship, the holy walk, and the heavenly warfare. We see that same kind of flow in the book of Ephesians even. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter, we'll start in chapter 3. What do we see first from Joshua? That humble worship, bowing down. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we saw Joshua's holy walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then down to verse 17, along that same thought, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." So we're seeing that humble worship, the holy walk, and then the heavenly warfare. What does Ephesians 6, starting verse 10, deal with? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And it goes on to share that armor of God that we are to be clothed in. For we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our weapons are spiritual. And so too now, we must be spiritually prepared before we can be successful in the Lord's work. Isn't that what Joshua is learning here? Wait a second, Joshua. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You need to be spiritually prepared for you to have any kind of success militarily. And you need to be realizing and understanding that I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. I'll be the one that's going before you, as he already said in Joshua chapter 1. I'll be with you. I'll be going before you. You're second in command. Just follow me. Good lesson to learn as they get ready for some exciting stuff in their travels into the promised land. So next time we'll look at them coming up against Jericho.